There was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Would you pray with me now? Heavenly Father, as we have read this sobering passage, we ask, Lord, that you would do something in all of us where we would then see that you aren't fooling around. I pray that you would help us to have then a deep, sincere resolve to heed you, to know you, to follow you. And Lord, even as we know from the goodness of the gospel and the pardon that we have talked about already, I pray that we would know that you are a good and forgiving God. So I pray, Lord, today that we would call upon you for mercy. Lord, so many of us here are struggling, suffering and with maybe personal physical ailments, or struggling and suffering even looking upon the ailments of others, long-term illness, family difficulties, wayward children, difficulty with family relations, difficulties at work, difficulties with the bank account, even the anxiety of wondering what's going to happen to our country. Lord, there are many things that trouble us. We can feel so weak and impotent. But we do ask, Lord, that you would comfort us. We ask that you would help us. Help the people here who are struggling and suffering and who are praying to you. I ask, Lord, that you would just give them a spirit of prayer where they are calling out to you and asking for your help. Lord, I ask that for all of us here today, we would become a people much more heavenly minded, much more oriented to you and your purposes rather than merely the things of earth. Lord, I pray that you would cause us to be a people who bear witness to the gospel, to our families, to our children, to our extended families, to our communities, our places of work. Lord, I pray that if this news is truly good, You would help us to share it, to tell others about it, to be able to point them to Christ, to point them to flee from the wrath to come and point them to Jesus. Lord, that's what we want to do as parents and grandparents, as children, as siblings, as spouses. Lord, I pray that there would be then just a real move of your Spirit where we would have the gospel at the forefront of our lives and minds. Lord, we pray for Calvary Grace Church. We ask that you would help this church to continue to flourish and grow, to grow deep spiritually, that we would be a gospel people. We pray that you would guide us to know what we ought to be doing with our services and our building and various other potential, all these possibilities, Lord, but these are all in your hand. Lord, we continue to ask and pray for our leaders in this country, for Justin Trudeau and for Premier Daniel Smith and for Mayor Jody Gondek. Lord, in all of these things, there's such uncertainty and confusion that is going on. And we ask, Lord, that you would guide us, that we would bear witness to the gospel in the midst of the confusion, and that we trust you, Lord. We trust you that you know what you're doing. And we ask, Lord, that you would thwart the plans of evil men, but you would also, Lord, I pray that you would even save many of them, save even people that currently are your enemies, just like all of us were, and that you would cause them to wave the flag of truce and give in and repent of their sins, repent of their criminality, repent of their betrayals, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, just as we ought to. So, Lord, we pray that you would do that work in our country. And now, Lord, as we think about this challenging chapter here in your word, we ask that you would give us a special illumination from your Holy Spirit, that we would have a clear understanding of your word, that we would heed it, and that it actually would bring satisfaction even to the depths of our souls. So please act for us now, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Francis Schaeffer, the apologist who lived in Switzerland, and he ministered to the hippies who were backpacking across Europe, and he had this ministry there, Le Brie, and it's quite well known back in the 60s and 70s. He said that there were basically two chairs that everybody has to choose from to sit in. Two chairs. Everyone has two chairs. They either sit in the materialist's chair, the materialist chair, or they sit in the supernaturalist's chair, one or the other. Either they view the world, sitting in the materialist chair, they view the world as only material and nothing else. It's just stuff. Or they see there is a visible world, but there's also an unseen realm, and both are true, they're real, and they're dynamic. Now, sometimes the Christian who should be sitting in the supernaturalist chair, even though they're a believer, they actually go and start sitting over in the materialist chair. And when a Christian sits in the materialist chair, as Schaeffer said, he says this. He says, if the Bible-believing Christian has moved over and is in practice sitting in the materialist chair, he is living as though the universe were something different than it is. He is out of step with the universe and is in practice living as though he is more ignorant than a pagan. Now, I think that Christian believers struggle today, all of us do, myself included, Christian believers struggle to stay out of that materialist chair, especially when bad things happen. When bad things happen. Because in the confusion of whatever the calamity is, it makes us look for answers. But often we start sitting in the materialist chair when we're looking for those answers. So, for example, why in California? Why the wildfires? Or, you know, when there's flooding, why the flooding? And the question becomes, who's to blame? We tend to look for answers in what is seen, in what is known, in what man can control. So, for example, in 2013, in Crystal and I's experience, and for many of you, the experience with the floods, I saw many people express anger at the government for the floods. But really, they weren't really angry with the government, because the government couldn't control the rain that happened to make the slurpee in the mountains that came down all the rivers and just spilled the banks, and there wasn't really anything you could do. You could say, oh yeah, there could have been mitigation and this kind of stuff, but it was just, no man could control it. But really, people were angry at God. They were angry at God, but they didn't want to admit that God existed. That was the thing. And so you can sit in the materialist chair and look for these kind of man-controlling materialist answers, but you're not really reckoning, as Schaeffer said, you're not really reckoning with the universe as it is under God. And you know what? This chapter, Revelation 8, it forces us to get out of that materialist chair. You got to get out of there. It forces us to sit in the Christian chair, the supernatural chair. And we're not used to sitting there, even though you're a professing Christian and you know you're supposed to sit there. But our whole age wants us staying in that materialist chair. And so when we move back to being Christians and thinking like Christians and acting like Christians, it actually feels a little bit uncomfortable. But it's the only chair that allows us to see clearly the universe as it is, rather than seeing it falsely as it isn't. So that actually is what's going on. Even, I'll just throw this in just to say, I know this first service is not as many people here, but you're here, like, is this just ritual? Or is this a meeting right now in this moment with the living God who creates by His Word? And is that kind of expectancy what you're coming? Not for me, but for what God will do supernaturally in this event with His Word and His Spirit in your soul? Is that the expectancy? Or is it like, well, yeah, I've got to go to church and then we're going for lunch and then we're doing this, and it's just one of many things. The difference between the supernaturalist chair or the materialist chair. The book of Revelation is an uncovering of one aspect of what can be experienced as a variety of what we call natural disasters. But they may in fact prove to be actually the revelation of God's judgment. And so the question this morning is, from which chair will you view the seventh seal and the seven trumpets of God? What's actually going on? Are you going to look for materialist answers for what's going on here? Or will you sit in the supernaturalist chair? Well, with that, now I got you thinking about your worldview and how you're actually viewing things. Well, the beginning of chapter 8 has us looking where we should always look, namely, looking to the Lamb, Jesus Christ. That's actually how it starts. It is the Lamb who resumes opening the seals because he alone is the answer to the question. You remember back in chapter 5, you can just flip back. The answer to the question of chapter 5 and verse 2, which is so important, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? Revelation 5, 2. Who's worthy? And to which it is then asserted in chapter 5 and verse 5, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. This is so important. That's so important for setting everything up, because the saints are secured then by God. They're secured by God. And it, no matter what happens, they are secured by God. Believers are secured by God as described in chapter 7, at least in my interpretation, that Jew and Gentile in Christ, that they are what I will call the Israel of God, and they are that by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Soli Deo Gloria. It is all of Christ. It is those who are in Christ. And lots of lovely, godly people differ with me on that. That's fine. But then you've got the Lamb, Jesus Christ. He resumes his seal breaking in chapter 8. And he has this opening of the seventh seal. And this seal then will introduce the next scene or the next snapshot with all of its series of judgments. So it actually, these judgments will be expressed now with different emphasis and different variety. But the series of seven, it reminds us that we're looking, I think, generally speaking, at the same era, the same time, the same season of the earth's history, namely the time between the first and the second advent of Christ. So here the seventh seal is broken open. And what happens? Verse 1, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Well, it's just stunning. It is a dramatic pause. It's a dramatic pause. It's that pause then of, everybody just is quiet, what's going to happen next? It is the pause of expectation. It is a pause of preparation. Everything stops. What happens next? It is a moment to be still. Be still, Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen, and I will be exalted in the earth. Be still. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you know from Exodus 14:13, you shall see again no more forever. So there's this quietness before God in expectancy to know God, but there's also this expectation he's going to act. You just stop being busy. Be quiet. All of the whole universe, be quiet. Because he's going to act. Habakkuk 2:20 said, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Don't you find it uncomfortable when we confess our sins and I say, bow your heads and take a moment to confess your sins, and it's quiet in here and people are trying to keep their children quiet, right? Because you're embarrassed, because how well behaved is my child at this point, right? Trying to keep him quiet. But it's uncomfortable to just be quiet. It's uncomfortable. But it is exposing. It is exposing. Horatius Bonner, the Scottish evangelical hymn writer, godly man from the 19th century, he said this, Its praise ceased. Its service was suspended. And all its worshipers were fixing eye and ear upon something which God was about to do. The hush of heaven's perpetual music, its everlasting song, was something awful. And by that I think he means something that fills you with awe. It is the silence then of expectation of what God and only God can do. And so it's even just a little bit of a reminder that maybe that in the busyness and the noise of your life, you need to pause and silence yourself and consider then with expectancy what God and only God can do. That is what's happening here with this expectancy, but this pause. Then we have then this next event. Out of this then seventh seal comes the seven trumpets. One reveals the others. The seventh seal opens the seven trumpets. Now, it's interesting, after the service, you can go into the back foyer, and you see there's stained glass. We got stained glass here everywhere, but there's stained glass in the foyer. And if you go back in the foyer, you will see that there is a sheep in the stained glass sitting on a book, and the book has seven circles down beside it. And many people have wondered, well, what's this book with the seven circles and this sheep on top of it? What does that refer to? Well, of course, that's what it's depicting here. It's the seven seals of the book of Revelation and the Lamb who then is worthy to open the seal, so you can look at it after the service. But then these trumpets were given and handed out to the angels in verse 2. Then it says, verse 3, another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. Now, a big question that many commentators have thought about. Who is this angel doing priestly work before the altar of God in heaven? Now, many commentators say it's just an angel. It's just an unnamed angel doing God's bidding. And that very well may be the case. There are others, like James Durham, the Puritan, who said that this another angel in verse 3 is none other than Jesus himself, the greater angel of the covenant. And you think, yeah, but the Lamb's there. How could this be the angel? Well, in apocalyptic literature, you can switch these things around. The angel is identified with the reference to Exodus 23:20. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared, which Jesus said he would do in preparing a place for us in John 14 and drawing from his superiority to the angels in Hebrews 1:4. Now, we can easily limit ourselves to thinking that only an angel it's just an angel, it's just regular angel in heaven that has then this symbolically described censer. A censer was a bowl with burning incense that was brought before the altar of Jehovah in the temple. But of course, this isn't happening in an earthly temple. This is happening in the heavenly temple where Jesus himself is called our high priest over the house of God, Hebrews 10:21. For Christ has entered, Hebrews 9:24. He has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are the copies of the true things, but he has entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So whether it is Christ with the censer or just an angel with a censer, it doesn't change the fact that Christ is there in heaven And as Hebrews 7:25 says, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So it's, you know, you can kind of pick one or the other, but it doesn't change the fact that Jesus is operating in a priestly way in heaven, in that heavenly temple. Maybe he's using an angel as his attendant, or it's just the angel operating by itself, but Jesus is still our high priest there. Now, what about this censer? It says, verse 3 of Revelation 8, another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. So you just think about it. Where do your prayers go? You know, if people sit in the materialist chair and, you know, and they hear, oh yeah, thoughts and prayers, I'm praying for you. If they're sitting in the materialist chair, they're thinking, that doesn't do anything. Thoughts and prayers don't do nothing. The prayers for somebody doesn't do anything. It's useless. But if you sit in the supernaturalist chair, your prayers go to the throne of God. Now, as soon as we talk about prayer, if you're a Christian believer, you probably feel convicted, as even I do. You feel convicted that you are a bad prayer. Yeah, I see nods. You're a bad prayer. James Durham again, he said, quote, he said that it is a matter of consolation in prayer that however our prayers be not worth much, yet Christ's incense makes them savory. And he said, Durham goes on to say, he says, quote, Christ perfumes all the saints' prayers, whether they be weak or strong, faint or fervent, shorter or longer, well-ordered or confused, if they come from his saints, warranted in the word, grounded in the promise, and put up in his name, all go in the censer. End of quote. They're all in there. We see the acceptance then of the prayers of the saints by God here in chapter 8. It's so important. Because otherwise, we get in this materialist approach and we just think, well, I'm praying, but are my prayers just kind of hitting the ceiling? Am I just echoing here in the walls? Is that all I'm doing? Why am I doing this? But this is where probably the most important thing and the most important point of the whole sermon and this whole chapter comes here. What is the specific connection that is made between the prayers mixed with the incense and the trumpet judgments that come after? That's the key question of this chapter. What's the connection between the prayers and the trumpet judgments? Are they connected? Does it have anything to do with anything? Is there just comment on prayer and then comment on something else? Well, what we're going to find is that there is a judgment which the prayers of the saints bring and are bringing and will bring. There is a judgment which the prayers of the saints bring and are bringing and will bring. Look at verse 4. Everybody look at verse 4. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. So then what are these prayers specifically here? Well, here, these prayers specifically that are being referred to are the prayers of the saints crying out for vindication. And those prayers crying out for vindication, they are met with the answer of a down payment of judgment. Here, the final verdict of God loosed upon the earth is brought into the present. Here, the presence of the future is given in a foretaste of the wrath of God. Now, you remember, if you flip back, just turn back to chapter 6. Chapter 6 and verse 10, another key verse. Remember in Revelation 6, verse 10, how in the context the souls of those slain for the word of God and the witness they had borne, they said in verse 10, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, this is a prayer, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? You can't understand the trumpet judgments if you don't understand that prayer. If you don't understand the emotion of that prayer, how long until there will be this vindication? You see, the verbal prayer of chapter 6 is then the vivid image of chapter 8. So imagine then, as Horatius Bonner described, he said, quote, upon the golden altar in front of the throne, the prayers of the saints of all ages have been laid. There they have been accumulated, the unanswered how longs, not forgotten. They seem unanswered, but they're not forgotten. All of those how longs, all of those cries. And then Bonner said, quote, the fire of the altar did the terrible work of vengeance, but the prayers of the saints were the true and irresistible cause. They prevailed. Hitherto they have lain dormant on the altar. Now they awake. End of quote. You think of your how long prayers. It's just how long and, oh well, it's all bad, or it's just, you know, basically materialist, nihilistic, meh, I don't know. Bad guys get away with it. Or is there a potency to those prayers that have lied dormant, but they are not forgotten? This is a prayerful expectation of vindication. It is an expectation of justice. And so then what does that mean for us? It means rather than cursing someone or something ourselves, rather than taking vengeance ourselves, we leave all of that to God, and we ask God to set right what is wrong in the world, to remake the world in righteousness rather than evil. It's then all on Him. You remember Paul said back in Romans chapter 12, you're probably very familiar with it, Romans chapter 12, verse 14, he said, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Are you getting clear on that now? So all the Westerns that quote, You know, Romans 12, 19, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, you know, because, and then you got the gunfighter who's, you know, shoots people or whatever. Well, it's totally out of context. The whole point is, no, I'm not taking this personal vengeance. I'm not seeking self-vindication. I'm leaving that to God. But God will do it. He will enact it. Even the Lord Jesus, you remember during his time on earth, he looked for this. And in our time on earth, we look to God to bring about this final justice. But Jesus said at Gethsemane, he said, "Do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? Don't you think I couldn't just call them down and you all get nuked?" Basically, he could have, but he had access to that. He could bring the judgment forward in that moment, right then. He chose not to. Out of mercy and compassion and the opportunity for people to repent and flee from the wrath to come. So these are the kinds of prayers, specifically in Revelation 8, that are being connected to the fire from the altar. So these are the kinds of prayers I would suggest that they seek God's justice, not personal vengeance. They pray for the wicked to thwart their plans, to rescue them through repentance, and to stop their injustice, to combat the spiritual forces of Satan, to protect against unfaithfulness, and even asking God to ruthlessly purge our hearts of sin and temptation. It's those kinds of prayers. So back in Revelation 8, I believe it is a picture of the imprecatory prayers of the saints being fulfilled in partial or inaugurated ways, guaranteeing they will be fulfilled in a full consummated way with Christ's return. The fulfillment of the prayers for vindication, for evil to be thwarted, for Satan to be confused, for sin to be purged. These prayers are fulfilled in an already and a not yet kind of way. And I think Revelation 8, as we're going to see with these various thirds, the thirds of effect, they illustrate this, as we'll see. So at this point then, I just got to ask, like, this is then how it gets very relevant. Has anyone wronged you? Has anyone wronged you? Or wronged your family? Wronged you in a way that you feel it? And maybe you look at that person and then you see, well, they've refused to repent. Maybe they've died without repenting, which can be such a difficult thing. The person who wronged you has died, and there's no way even to talk to them and even to confront them, maybe. So then what about that wrong that was done against you? Did they get away with it? Did they get away with it? Revelation 8, along with chapter 7, and then the snapshot of the saints that are under the altar in chapter 6 that we already looked at, it all points to the prayers of people looking for vindication. This is not self-vindication. This is not fighting back personally. This is not Shakespeare's The Merchant of Venice, who demanded that he literally get his pound of flesh from his enemy who injured him. It is not that. This is leaving wrath to God. And so the doctrine of the vindication of the saints is very important. The truth that our prayers are meaningful and that they are heard, and that it's okay to pray for judgment on our enemies if they refuse to repent, even as we also pray that God would show them mercy now while there's still time. It is all appropriate. In the gospel age and in a person's lifetime, we must plead for them by the mercy of God. We must plead that they would repent of their sins, even their sins against us, lest they be judged on the last day and their injuries against us then be vindicated by that justice. But see, this is starting to get into your personal, if I can use this term, your personal trauma. And there's people who they'll look to psychology, and sometimes it helps, some of the stuff they have helps, but they'll look and rely almost in a materialist chair trying to find help for their trauma, when really what they actually need to know is that they can pray and there is going to be a vindication that God enacts. And they have to believe and trust that that actually takes place. And it's because of that, even that, and I liked how Bonner said, that accumulation of the prayers that are there, but they're not forgotten. They're dealt with, they're addressed, they're answered. It's that kind of thing that we have the sentiment from Psalm 56. You know it. Psalm 56 and verse 8. You know it. God hides our tears in His bottle. He keeps them in His book. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God is, He knows. He knows what's been done to you. He knows what's happened. He knows how you've been wronged. He knows how you've been hurt. And when people say, well, I feel distant from God, often they just assume that He doesn't care. When in actual fact, He cares intensely. He cares intensely. He's got a hold of it. And as Durham said, He takes the least sigh and He puts it in His censer. The very least sigh. So, oh. Just exhausted, you're feeling beat down. He puts it in His censer. So, having made the argument of the prayers of the saints in the censer as then being specifically in Revelation 8, referring to the prayers for vindication and justice in the earth, well, then we have to now look at the nature of these judgments. And so then it says at the end of verse 5, with this fire from the altar that's hurled on the earth, there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. What we call natural disasters. It definitely reminds me then of Romans 1:18 that says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Not that it will be, it is. And Paul wrote that 25 years before Revelation was written. Just to think about your timeline. Some of you are still trying to fit this into your charts. I know. It's okay. But verse 5 and the trumpet judgments to follow sound like what we would call natural disasters, right? It's interesting the insurance companies don't say that. They call them acts of God. You always got to go with what the insurance companies say. They actually know. They're acts of God. Sorry, it's not insured. So it's the case then that possibly just to consider that is it the case that first century martyrs as well as 21st century ones, and if you take this wider view of martyrdom as I have argued, is it possible that they're having their prayers preemptively answered in these natural disasters throughout history? Nobody's walking out yet. Okay. But that's a hard one to consider, but Revelation 8 forces us to think that this is a possibility. Now, verses 6 through 12 introduce this next section. The seven trumpets are all of a piece, extending into chapter 9, but I couldn't cover them all. It would be too exhausting for us here this morning. So we're just looking at the four in chapter 8. If you can imagine the scene now with these angels being given the trumpets, it is still a courtroom. That's the scene. But it's unlike a modern courtroom. It's much more like a king's royal court. You can kind of use your imagination of what, you know, medieval times might be like. And precisely, though, biblically speaking, it is God's altar and his royal throne in his heavenly temple, the one not made with hands. And so the announcement that then you would expect in that kind of environment, the announcement of royal action would be marked by the trumpets. And what's the trumpet? What's it for? You know, in French, it's réveil. It is the réveil, is the awakening, and it's the alarm. And people use, you know, in French, it's used to refer to both a religious revival and your alarm clock. It wake you up. The trumpet is there to wake you up, to arrest your attention, to introduce an announcement. Something is going to happen, and you need to pay attention. You need to wake up, because here's the trumpet. And in verses 7 to 12, we have trumpets, and I'm just going to pick out the main actions released by each. Some people spend a lot of time on the details here, and you can think about that, but in my interpretation, if you just get the main parts, it will fit just as well. And so, what have you got? Verse 7, you've got this action of hail and fire mixed with blood. Verse 8, the action is like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. Verse 10, a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on the third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood, or Bitter. Verse 12, a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so a third of their light might be darkened, a third of the day might be kept from shining, likewise a third of the night. I'm just going to go through some features here as best I can. Now, some of the things that you see then here is that this really sounds, not exactly, but it kind of echoes the plagues of the Exodus. So you think, it's stuff like hail, blood, darkness. Though they don't match perfectly or in order, nevertheless, that would mean that the plagues of Egypt, which denounced the pagan gods, seem to be now recapitulated in the plagues upon a global paganism until the last day. These plagues, I mean, they're called that actually at the end of chapter 9. They're called plagues. They are the foretaste of the very last judgment. Now, it's interesting, another feature to note, though, is that there isn't total annihilation of anything, but there is a decimation of everything. Not just on the earth, but also in the cosmos. You know, it's crazy. It's not just about what's happening on earth, but what's happening in the entire universe. It's interesting, you know, people talk about, you know, the cataclysm of climate change, and they say it with a view that we can change things. Well, of course, yeah, I think we can change a little bit of stuff, you know, change some things. You know, it's a little smoggy in Calgary sometimes, and the sky is absolutely gray in Beijing, because I've been there. But we can't stop true climate change, because the global decimation will continue until the last judgment, at least in my understanding. So can we begin to think about the destruction of these so-called natural disasters as plagues upon the earth? and the devastations that result because of man's unbelief and sin. You know, it made me think about, you know, years ago when at 9/11, when the planes crashed into the towers and such a horrible disaster in New York City, and Jerry Falwell, who is, you know, generally despised by most of the media, he said that disaster was a judgment upon America for the sin of homosexuality. And everybody mocked him and dismissed him. But the interesting thing is, maybe he was too specific. Maybe it wasn't just homosexuality, but it's because of sin. But and obviously there is secondary causes in terms of the culpability of the agency of the guys who flew the planes and planned all of that. But these disasters, they are a warning, a calling of judgment upon the earth. And so I think Jerry Falwell was actually getting at something there. And then let's make the other connection. Can we see the disasters as answers to the saints' prayers for justice? It's pretty heavy duty. All of a sudden, you're mindful about what you're praying about. If it has that kind of potency. So we read verse 13. Then I looked and heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. As Michael Wilcock, the British commentator, he said, quote, expectation of a literal fulfillment of any of these visions misses the point of them. What they tell us is that by agencies so far beyond human control that their divine origin should be obvious, terrible things happen to the world in which man lives. Unquote. Could it be that these terrible things are actually the one-third judgments which God has ordained to be carried out, and each one gives the survivors the opportunity to repent of their sins and flee from the wrath to come? And you know what boggles the mind? I mean, I don't want to be too presumptuous about it, but it can seem to boggle the mind. Is that still many people don't repent. It doesn't, the floods come, the fires come, and you would think in California right now there'd be a mass revival going on. Flee from the wrath to come. Oh, we made it through. We survived. You'd think there'd be mass repentance, but there isn't. We saw it in High River at the flood. I just thought there'd be just masses of people come to faith in Christ as they flee from the wrath to come. As they realize we made it through. We didn't perish in the flood. But they didn't. Some did. Many didn't. What this passage teaches us is that there is something more to the calamities of the earth than merely being natural disasters. They are judgments. They're the foretaste of the last judgment, which then leads us to those kind of existential questions that Francis Schaeffer asked. You know, having faced terrible things, one person then asks, why me? Or you get survivor's guilt response and you say, well, why not me? And the issue is that those who say, why me, have never considered that God is warning you about judgment, calling you to repent all the time. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. How many trumpets then? How many trumpets is it going to take to wake you up? How many? But also knowing this judgment, rather than survivor's guilt, you ought to feel such gratitude to God for his mercy. I'm bringing it to an end here. Romans 9:32 and 33 says this, or Romans 9:22 rather. What if God, you're saying, my wife warned me about going to Romans 9 at the end of my sermon. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known, this is the point, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. It's actually about showing this glory to the vessels of mercy. And he endures with much patience the vessels of wrath. So I close by speaking to three people here. You're one of these three people. You're either the unconverted, you're the sufferer, or you're the forgetful. There is an alarm for the unconverted. If you're here, Luke 12:49, Jesus himself said, I came. Why did I came? I came to cast fire on the earth. And he said, would that it were already kindled. That's chilling. That's from Jesus. And a pastor has applied this imprecatory or cursing psalm of Psalm 139, 19, which says, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Well, can we pray this as a pastor, as he paraphrased it? I'd actually change his paraphrase and just say it like this. The Lord, destroy the enemies of your church either by wrath or by repentance. Then you don't have enemies because they've repented and they're saved. They belong to God. They're stopped fighting against God. So there is an alarm if you are unconverted. You can't wait. You can't put it off. You can't say, well, it's not for me, or I don't really feel it. You need to flee from the wrath to come. But this is also for you if you're suffering. If you're a suffering saint here, and maybe you're suffering from what others have done to you. I don't need to get into the list, but what immediately comes to mind is things like someone who's endured sexual assault, or someone who has been defrauded, or anything like that, or even just the hurts that people can inflict upon you with their words. And some of that can be the most agonizing suffering of all. Peter says, 1 Peter 2:23, he says, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's getting it, when he was reviled, what did he do? He did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Your prayers for vindication, which you wondered whether you were right to pray in your suffering, they are welcomed at God's altar, but it is his business to set things to right in his time. And so you pray for vindication by praying for the salvation of your enemies, that they would become saints. You pray for them. You love your enemies. You pray for those who persecute you. And if they won't, then pray for God's will to be done. And it will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's how the sufferer prays. And then lastly, the forgetful. And that's everybody here. If you're a Christian believer, we're all this way. Have you forgotten that you are a vessel of mercy? If you're a Christian believer here today, have you forgotten that you're a vessel of mercy? Maybe you're getting pretty slow in your prayers of gratitude. Maybe you're not really having a gratitude attitude even, because you've got amnesia about how the curse that you were under, how serious that was, until God chose to bestow his mercy upon you. If you're in Christ, you are not under wrath. I hear a few people kind of still talk like this in this church. If you are in Christ, you are not under wrath. You are under grace. So stop acting like you're under wrath. You're not under wrath. But also stop forgetting that God has saved you. And this world's little calamities are nothing compared to that. If you remember the vessels of wrath, then you will cherish being a vessel of mercy. And you will then pray with an inflamed heart. As Thomas Watson said, incense heated with fire was a type of prayer to teach us that Christians should have their hearts inflamed by prayer. Cold hearts yield no fragrance. I'm trusting you will be warmed with gratitude today, with gratitude as we remember the mercy of God toward us and that our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we close,